I'm now going to read. We're on page 1170, Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 26. Page 1170 in the Bibles. The heading is Sons of God. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, let's take a moment to pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that in this short lunch hour, we may learn much. Please draw near to us as we draw near to you. We humble ourselves before your glorious presence, and we ask that your Holy Spirit may guide and direct all our thinking and all our doing during this series. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, welcome very much to you. We've just started a series of 8 Tuesdays on the Holy Spirit, and I've called this The Lord, the Life-Giver, which comes from the Nicene Creed, and I think describes really what is at the heart of this series. We're talking about life. Incidentally, my voice is not very good, so you better listen at the beginning, because there may not be anything after 10 minutes. There won't be anything to listen to. We're very well aware, I think, in the West of spiritual death. Unfortunately, many of our elder denominations are dying and on the brink of extinction. And the solution to that is not conferences or committees. I don't know how many I've been asked to. It's not synods or money or manpower. But it is quite simply the third person of the Trinity, the Lord, the life-giver. He is the only solution to dying and defeated and divided churches. For our textbook for these 2 months, we're taking the letter to the Galatians. I'm simply going straight through all the references in Galatians to the Holy Spirit, hoping that will free us from any partial teaching about the Holy Spirit, so that we get the whole picture as far as we can get it in this wonderful little letter. Last week, simply to recapitulate for half a minute, we looked at 4 references. I think we managed to look at all 4 in chapter 3. And the heart of them is to be found there in verse 3 of chapter 3, where it talks about beginning with the Spirit. In verse 2, receiving the Spirit. In verse 5, being given the Spirit. All those verses, all those references are about the same thing. They're about the start of Christian discipleship. The start of Christian discipleship begins with the Holy Spirit. He is not someone who comes afterwards, after the beginning. He is right there in from the beginning. And without his work, we cannot be disciples of Christ. Now, our next reference is a very beautiful one, perhaps one of the most beautiful in the Galatian letter. And you'll find it in verse 6, and I'll read it again. Because you are sons, because you've begun the Christian life, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Now, the general context is what Johnny has just read from verse 26 of chapter 3 to verse 7 of chapter 4. The chapter division there is not a helpful one. And the NIV is helpful in giving us a title to that section, Sons of God. So the whole of this section is about being a son of God and what that means in experience and what that does for us in relationship to other Christians. The immediate context is verses 4 and 5. I want to read those now with verse 6 again, because I think you'll see how beautifully they go together in showing the two foundations of Christian experience. Starting then at verse 4. When the time had fully come, God sent His Son. This is the incarnation. This is the mission of Jesus. God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Clearly, that sending was once for all. It's unrepeatable. It's historical. It's the sending of God's Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to redeem His people. Now he goes on, because you are sons, God sent the Holy Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Well, that is historical, inasmuch as He sent His Spirit into the hearts of the Galatian Christians, but obviously it's not unrepeatable. It's repeated every time somebody puts their trust in Jesus Christ. You see how the two verses go together? In verse 4, I'm taught how I'm redeemed and who redeems me. That is the gospel. Christ redeems me by His death. That is God in Christ for us, whereas verse 6 is God by His Spirit in us. The one is objective, the other is subjective. The one is once for all, and the other goes on all down time. Wherever people believe in Jesus, God sends His Spirit into their hearts. And notice again that verses 4 and 5 are the Christian gospel. Verse 6 is not the gospel. There's no gospel of the Holy Spirit, only a gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is in chapter 3, verse 13, where Christ removes the curse of the law, being made a curse for us on the cross of Calvary. And that story, surely, on Tuesday, is a familiar one. Jesus bearing in His own spotless person the condemnation due to you and to me as lawbreakers, and as I often want to say, heartbreakers, because we've not only broken God's law, we've broken His heart by our rebellion. But then please notice that the privilege of verse 6 is not something separate or subsequent to verses 4 and 5. All who travel through verses 4 and 5, that is, all who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, receive as a mark of their redemption, as a sign that they have been forgiven, the gift of the Spirit. So the redemption which is through Christ and the gift of the Spirit are never divorced and never divided. They're never seen separately in the New Testament. They always go out together. Verses 4 and 5 show how I have the status, the right to be a child of God, and verse 6 shows me how I have the heart experience that is the result of that status. And I did promise in this first part of the series to focus on experience. That's why we're here in verse 6. So verse 6 is our special study. I'll read it again, and then if you will open your hymn sheet, you will find a catechism that I've invented newly for this Tuesday. I don't promise immortality to my catechism. I think probably it is useful only for today, but I hope it will be useful for today. So if you'll open your sheet, I will read our text, and then we will go through our catechism. Chapter 4, verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Question 1. Who is the Holy Spirit? The answer to all these questions comes in our verse and in the context around it. And you'll see the answer to this in verse 6. Who is the Holy Spirit? He is the Spirit of God's Son. That is, He is the Spirit of Christ. So if I receive Christ into my heart, I receive the Spirit into my heart. If I receive the Holy Spirit into my heart, then Christ by His Spirit has entered my heart. The indwelling of Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit are one and the same thing. I cannot receive Christ at my conversion and the Holy Spirit at my consecration or my confirmation or my baptism or whatever. The experience, this initial experience of receiving Christ is receiving the Spirit. He is not subsequent. It is the proof that I have received Christ and that I have trusted in Him. Who is the Holy Spirit? He is the Spirit of God's Son. Where is He at work? Well, He's at work in the heart, verse 6 says. He has sent His Spirit into our hearts. Here's Professor Dunn. In Paul's anthropology, the heart denotes the seat of the inner life. I love the way these professors make very simple things difficult, don't you? I don't think Paul would really have used the word anthropology. And really, we could say that quite simply. In Paul's language, the heart denotes the seat of the inner life, the inner experiencing I, or me, both as a rational decision-making being and as a being with emotions and desires. So that inner sanctum of my personality, where I make decisions, where I feel, where I have desires, that is where he's at work, right at the inner part of my being. That's where he's active. Christ active on the cross, God by his Spirit active in you individually. That's how it's made personal, do you see? That's how the universal redemption becomes a personal redemption for us. Next question. In whose hearts is he active? Well, he's active, of course, in the hearts of those who put their trust in Christ as their Redeemer, in the hearts, that is, of the believers. That means that he is not in the hearts of all men. I think this was probably the main error of my forefathers, who were all Quakers, who lived in Hitchin. They taught, and I don't know if this is the exact language, that everyone had this spirit within them, this inner spiritual spark, and all that was needed was to fan it to flame. But that's not the Bible teaching. The Bible teaching is much more black and white. You either have received the Spirit or not. He enters the hearts of the redeemed, but them only. It is the distinctive mark of the Christian to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit only enters a house that has been spring cleaned, and the only way to spring clean your house is not by self-reformation, but by the blood of Christ. Fourth question. What is he doing in Christian hearts? Well, again, our verse tells us what he's doing. He comes into our hearts crying out, Abba, Father. Now, there's a great deal here. It could take us the whole of our time. It's a lovely phrase. The word Abba has not been translated here. It is simply Aramaic. It is the diminutive for Father as used in family life. So liturgical language in our Lord's day would be the formal Hebrew language, but the colloquial language of home and everyday was Aramaic, and the fact that Abba belongs to the intimacies of the family circle show that this word is the baby word. Now you can go to a library and look up every dictionary you like, and you will find that the colloquial word that a baby uses to address the parent, first of all, is one that could be said without teeth, just with your gums. Abba, Baba, Mama, Papa, if you're an American, or whatever it is. I don't know how you started out, I don't know what word you used, but in all the languages of the world, you have these colloquial words that are used by a child to its father. Now there's a great danger here of sentimentality. So Thomas Smale, in his book on the fatherhood of God, says, we need to be wary of the suggestion often made by preachers of the more tear-jerking variety that the correct translation of Abba is Daddy. Addressing his heavenly Father with exceptional intimacy, Jesus does not, however, take advantage of this familiarity. He uses the Abba address to offer to God his complete obedience. The intimate word conveys not a casual sort of familiarity, but the deepest, most trustful reverence. So the best English translation is simply, Father, dear Father. Now I think that Tom Smale and the other people I quoted there say that is not because the word Abba has changed its meaning, but because the word Dad has changed its context in our culture. If you look on your father with immense reverence, and if you always obey what he says, then you won't misunderstand this word. But since in our culture Dad is there to be pushed around, and we don't give him all that much respect, then simply to call God our heavenly Dad or our heavenly Daddy is not, I think, a very wise thing to do. It brings up the wrong picture. However, there is here a beautiful balance, I think, between intimacy and awesomeness. Jesus addressed God as his heavenly Father, but with complete intimacy. So what is being said here is that that same intimacy becomes ours when the Spirit comes into our hearts. We no longer have to get a book of prayers when we kneel down, because prayer is now something spontaneous and extemporary. We begin to get through straight away. It's not like talking into a telephone when there's no connection. I find I want to talk. And calling upon God as my Father is an indication that I'm dependent on Him. I'm crying to Him all day long. I'm no longer that proud, independent person who doesn't need God, who tells Christians that they're the sort of people that need a crutch. You know that kind of nonsense you hear? Once the Holy Spirit has come into our hearts, He causes us to bend the knee, to bow the head. That is, He changes that stubborn individual into a dependent child of God. So, what is He doing in Christian hearts? He's making real that relationship with God, which is at the heart of the Christian life. Question next. What does this experience prove to me? Well, this wonderful experience of at last being able to pray. You know, I remember a woman coming up to me in my curacy. It's just come into my head at this moment. I suppose she must have been about 40. She was a member of the tennis club. She said to me, I was the curate. I was supposed to be the repository of knowledge. I didn't know actually the answers to most of her questions. But she said to me, I know what it was. My parents have been dead for 20 years, but all my prayers are, God bless mommy and daddy. Could you help me to get a bit further? Now, do you see, all she was really telling me was that she wasn't in a real heart sense a Christian. She was using childish prayers that were a pure formality, the kind of thing that you're taught as a child, but it was not real. She wasn't talking about everyday life. She wasn't dependent upon God for everything in her life. So she wasn't really in God's family. What she was saying to me is, it's all unreal to me. It's all a form. It's all just words. It's all just by rote. Whereas when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, all this becomes true and real and firsthand. Next question. Is it not presumptuous to call myself a child of God? No, according to verse 5a, I have full rights to do so. Look at 5a. He came to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons. I have that full right provided I have been redeemed. Provided I have knelt at the foot of the cross and asked that my sins may be forgiven, at that very moment, by His sheer grace and goodness, and not by any merit of my own, I have the right to call myself a child of God. Next question. Are there Christians who are not quite kosher? Now, let me explain what I mean by that. The Jewish Christians of Paul's day, who came down from Jerusalem to look at the Galatian churches and became very critical, regarded themselves, and this is the reason why this letter was written, as superior to the Gentile believers. And there's some, we might well understand this, mightn't we? I thought this morning, I mustn't just say that without trying to support why they felt that. They had 1,000 years of Jewish heritage. They had the law of God, the priesthood, the temple. They had all those things in Jerusalem. They come down to Paul's missionary work, and they see their little churches made up of raw pagan converts who know nothing except Christ died for them. Now, naturally, those Jerusalem Christians would feel themselves to be superior. That's why verse 29 is written. If you belong to Christ, says Paul, and he measures his words, then you, whether you're a pagan Gentile or were, or a Jew with all those privileges, are Abraham's seed. But, says the Jewish Christian, they can't call themselves Abraham's seed. They don't have our heritage, our background, our ancestors. But Paul says, if they have come to Christ, then they do have that heritage that goes right back to Abraham. Again, count the alls in verse 26 and 28. These things are very important today. If you come from a superior church, you see, this is addressed to you. Most churches regard themselves as superior to other churches. If you're a Roman Catholic, or if you come from a charismatic church, or if you belong to the Exclusive Brethren, and I can name many more, you will have been taught that you are superior to other Christians. Of course, we're all equal in principle, but you are actually more equal than others. And this is because of certain things that you've inherited and certain privileges that your church has. Now, Paul just sweeps all that aside. And he does it with these magnificent alls in verse 26 and 27. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ. For all who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ. Sorry. I constantly do this when I get excited. Fellows, the whole thing is gone. Will you mind if I just go down here and find it? I don't have the voice to shout to you, so they better bring me a new microphone, please. I'm sorry to be such an idiot. You go on studying your prep. Verse 28, 26 to 20, 29. I'll do better with this. Those of you listening on tape will just recognize that I've been an idiot and broken all the electronics. Now let's come back to question and answer. And you notice how all claims to superiority are quashed in verse 28. That is, claims of racial superiority, Jew or Greek, claims of social superiority, slave, free, claims of sexual superiority, male or female. It's wonderful, isn't it, that verse? You see what he's doing? He's sweeping away all the barriers. He's saying that no Christian is superior to other Christians, whatever the privileges of their background, however great the church they belong to is in all its riches and so on. I put in my notes, there are no first class seats, no club class, we're all equal. And then I thought how miserable it would all be if we were all in the economy class together. So I've changed it in my notes. No economy class, no club class, we're all first class. Got it? But that is actually the New Testament teaching. We're all first class Christians. That does not mean we live like that. It doesn't mean that some of us don't grow from that. Some of us make very little of that. But that's our standing before God once we receive Christ. We're all the same in that wonderful class of those who've been redeemed by Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Well, now, because of my stupidity, we're a little short of time, so quickly through the last two questions. Does baptism always involve the gift of the Spirit? That's not verse 6, by the way, it's verse 26. And you see what verse 26 says? You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all who have been baptized. Just important to say that faith and baptism always go together in the New Testament, and the sacraments will always be null and void unless I'm a believer. And so much trouble has come from that, hasn't it, in nominalism and formalism. So baptism does not always involve the gift of the Spirit, unless in my baptism I put my faith personally and absolutely in Jesus Christ. Question, next. Is God a universal Father to all? Answer, to some people, surprisingly, no. He is our universal Creator, as Paul taught in Athens, and though we haven't time to look at that passage now, it's a really fascinating passage where Paul points out to the Athenians, who are a very proud, elite crowd, that they came from the same hand, the hand of the same Creator as the nations around them, and therefore they couldn't be any different. That is one of the reasons why we must look at all human beings, whoever they are, with respect and reverence, because all human beings come from the same Creator. And that, of course, has tremendous results in Christian thinking and Christian behavior. But actually the teaching that God is the Father of us all and that there's a brotherhood of man independent of Christ is not part of the apostolic preaching. You will not find that outside a Christian church on the church notice board. You will find it outside a Unitarian church. I think of a little Unitarian chapel I know quite well, where it says, we believe in the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. It's a hard thing to believe in after the 20th century, isn't it, with all those wars, with all this terror, with all the murder and misery and suffering. It's hard to believe that we're brothers. And the New Testament says that this brotherhood only becomes real in and by Jesus Christ. So is God a universal Father to all? Only in the sense he's our universal Creator, not in that intimate and real sense of the family of God. He is our Father and Christ is our brother, only through redemption. And now we come to our last question. And this you have to answer for yourself. Has God sent his Spirit into your heart? I have to tell you that there are only two answers. I'm invigilating this examination. I dare say some of your children are going through agony at the moment, so I'm going to put you in their place. You've got your examination this morning. But at least I can tell you from the examiner's chair that there are only two possible answers. So it's not a difficult one to answer. It was either the answer yes or no. Has God sent His Spirit into your heart? Well, if you can say, Abba Father, if you can truly pray, then you can say yes. But if that first-hand knowledge of God, that first-hand relationship is not yours, then you will have to say for the moment no. Of course, there's much to it, more to it simply than prayer. When the Spirit comes into our hearts, He knocks all the conceit out of us. He humbles us. He shows us that we're sinners. That's one of the first marks of a Christian. He shows us the wonder and beauty of Jesus Christ. He throws the floodlight on Christ. It's interesting in this letter, 15 mentions of the Holy Spirit, 3 times as many of Christ. The Holy Spirit's work is to make Christ real. When He comes into our lives, He wants us to pass it on to others, and we get a great concern for our family and friends, for suddenly we wake up to the fact that they don't know these things. All these follow, but the beginning is this. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, into your heart. The Spirit who calls out even now, cries out, Father, dear Father, help me, guide me, be with me, use me. Father, dear Father. Let's pray. With all your children everywhere, Father, dear Father, we cry to you, and we can do so through Jesus Christ and His redemption, and we do so with great joy. And we ask that more and more city people may enter into this privilege. We ask it for Christ our Savior's sake. Amen.